I will return, please, to the book of Numbers again. Book of Numbers, 24, chapter 24. Starting to read from verse 1. Verse 1, chapter 24. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents, according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes opened. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel! As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, as the trees of line aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together, and Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honour, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honour. And Balaam said unto Balak, spake I not also to thy messengers which thou sentest unto me, saying, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind, but what the Lord saith, that shall I speak. That will do for us tonight. During the weekend, the last weekend, we started on this section of the book of Numbers, and we have already had a look at the first of these parables of Balaam, and on Lord's Day afternoon we looked at the second one, and we said that there were certain characteristics that came through in these parables. The first one, where you got the words, my people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations, and we thought of that as being God's set apart people. We use the word sanctified, which of course is the same thing. God's sanctified people, set apart for himself, not reckoned among the nations. And we said, didn't we, that they were called out to be separate from the nations. And we did point out that with regard to us as believers today, the word church means a calling out, we thought of that word ecclesia, ek, called out, a called out company, and that is what the word church means. Then we, on Lord's Day afternoon, we looked at the second parable where we got the words that he did not see iniquity in Israel or perverseness in Israel. And we said that if anything came through in that parable, it was God's justified people. And we commented a little bit on what the word justification really means. And we were thinking about the various expressions in the Epistle to the Romans: justified by grace, justified by blood, justified by faith. How good it is to know that we are today God's justified people. And God does not see iniquity in us because he sees us according to all the completeness and the value of the work of Christ at the cross. He sees us according to God's purpose too. And in that way, well, concisely, he sees us in Christ. We are justified in a risen Christ, the apostle says. So, in the main, that was the leading characteristic of the second parable that we looked at on Lord's Day afternoon. Now we come tonight to this third parable, and we'll have to see if we can find something just to gather the thing together. And it seems that what Balaam saw this time, when he took his station to, as he thought, have another attempt to curse the people of God, well, it seems to be to me that he saw the camp lying out before him in an orderly way. It says that he lifted up his eyes and he saw Israel abiding in their tents according to their tribe. So one thing we might say quite firmly about it, he saw the people of God set out in the wilderness around the tabernacle in an order which God had designed. Man hadn't designed it, God had designed it. And the second thing we might say, as we think of these beautiful expressions, gardens and valleys and lines of trees, cedars by the riverside, not only do we see the thought of a people set in divine order, but we see them set down there in a beauty which God had put upon them. So if we just very simply think of this third parable, we might say it's the order and the beauty of God's people that is set forward in this third parable of Balaam. We will notice, of course, that somehow there was a change. He didn't go to seek enchantments this time. He didn't go to the spiritualist medium or whatever place he went to. He didn't go there. He saw for himself, as it says, that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. So he just set his face to the wilderness where the people were gathered around the tabernacle. It's a very, very interesting part of the book of Numbers to take note of the order in which this encampment was set around the centerpiece, which of course was the tabernacle. What he saw must have intrigued him when he speaks about the tribes. He refers to the tribes, to the tents, the way they were ordered. And you know, when you think about the vast company of people that had left Egypt, thousands of them had left Egypt. As you think about that, why, there had to be some order. There had to be some very careful planning. And of course, it wasn't they that planned. It wasn't even Moses that planned. It was God that planned the order in which the camp lay around the centerpiece. There would have been chaos if they had done what they liked. If everyone had decided they would camp where they wanted to camp, well, it would have been absolute chaos and a shambles as we speak today. And so God set that camp in an orderly way, because we know so well, don't we, that God is not the author of confusion. God is the author of peace. And that, of course, is just as true today, every bit as true today, with us as forming part of the Church of God. If you read an epistle like Corinthians, say chapter 12 and chapter 14, you will see as clearly as anything that God is not the author of confusion. He is the God of order. Well, now I think of the view he got of the tribes. He would see them, a camp on the east side, a camp at the west, a camp at the north, and a camp at the south. He would see that each camp comprised three tribes. The camp at the east side towards the sun rising was the camp of Judah. To the west was the camp of Ephraim. To the south was the camp of Reuben. On the north was the camp of Dan. Each camp comprised three tribes. Just in front, again, of the tabernacle enclosure, there he would have seen the place where Aaron and Moses and Aaron's sons had their dwelling place, their tents. On the south side, he would have seen the Kohathites. On the north side, I think I've got it right, he would have seen the Gershonites, and to the west it would have been the Merarites. I think I've got it right. You can check it afterwards and see if I got it right or not. But this was the order, you see. And I'm trying to impress upon you that there's nothing done haphazardly. They had to be where they were put. And as we know very well, those four camps were camps of warriors. Warriors, men of arms. Men to fight battles. Camp by their ensign, by their flag, and no warrior dare encroach on the place of a Levite, and no Levite would dare encroach on a place of the priests. They all had their place, and if they didn't do as God had said, if they didn't abide by the order, then, as I say, forth, there would have been absolute chaos. And so what he saw as he looked down upon that camp, he saw order, an orderly setting of things round about the centerpiece. In our day, if you read the New Testament epistles, and we read about God's order today in the church, we haven't got time to go into that, of course, but you know where you find these things, Corinthians and other epistles. Why, as we look around today, what we see, and as we compare it with what is laid down in the Scriptures of truth, why, it's hardly recognizable. But let's thank God. We have our Bibles. We have been given the privilege of seeing the happiness and the blessedness of being gathered to the Lord's name. Let us stick to that. Let us not move from it. Let us seek grace to move according to his order. And if we stick to his order, then there won't be any chaos. There won't be any problems. There'll be a peaceful flowing of things amongst the saints of God. But anyway, we have this order. Everybody had their job to play. There was diversity, if you like, and at the same time, the whole thing was set in unity round the tabernacle. And so he saw this beautiful picture. Must have intrigued him. He also speaks about the tribes. Now, I'm interested in this because the tribes, 12 tribes, and, these 12 tribes, you remember when you read about the garments of the high priest in the book of Exodus, you will remember that on the breastplate, of the priest, breastplate of Aaron, there were 12 stones. Each one of those stones represented one of the tribes. That wasn't the case with the shoulder pieces. They weren't on the shoulder pieces according to their tribes. They were on the shoulder pieces according to their birth. 6 on each shoulder, according to their birth. In that case, of course, all were on a common platform. Put that into New Testament language, new birth. But when we have the tribes, they were set individually upon the breastplate of Aaron the priest, the breastplate of judgment upon his heart continually. Beautiful words, aren't they? Upon the breastplate, upon his heart continually. And well, the tribes, there they were, set in responsible positions, as we've been saying, around the centerpiece, the tabernacle. Yet at the same time, they were maintained, they were supported, and they were kept on the heart of the priest. 12 stones connected with each tribe. And of course, this immediately gives us to think about the love of Christ, doesn't it? And you will remember on, I think it was Lord's Day, we said that there is a link between these parables and what we have in the 8th chapter of Romans, these challenges and questions that are asked. And remember, we said the third one was, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That, of course, is a very beautiful connection with the breastplate of the priest. Beautiful passage, you know. The previous verse says, who also maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we often might ask ourselves that, well, why does he intercede for us? And the simple answer is, because he loves us. And so, as we think of them as tribes, we might think of ourselves in some way as responsible believers, having to fill our part and play our part in that which we belong to today. Well, let's thank God for the sweetness of the thought that we are ever held, ever secured upon the breastplate of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And so this is the first thought I wanted to bring before you tonight with regard to this third parable of Balaam, what he saw. Now there's a lot more we could say, but we'll have to push on a little bit down the parable. I trust we've got the main idea anyway, the main gist of this third parable. It's order, divine order, and then we come, of course, to the beauty which God has put upon his saints. Israel, of course, Oh yes, as we've been saying, although they were a motley lot, one wonders why God didn't write them off. In fact, he was going to write them off one Sunday, and Moses pleaded for them, didn't he? He pleaded for them. He pleaded upon the grounds of God's original covenant, which couldn't be changed. And in spite of their perverse ways and their stiff-necked ways and their grumblings and their murmurings, there they were, set in divine order. And Balaam, this wicked man, he couldn't do anything about it but bless them. And so we go on a little, and something might just catch your eye tonight, and you might ask a question about this. You might say, well, now, how do I understand this? At the end of verse 2, it says, and the Spirit of God came upon him. We might wonder at that. Nobody would doubt that this man was a bad man. Scripture leaves us in no doubt whatsoever. Spirit of God came upon him. He was controlled by another power outside of himself. Doesn't, of course, say the Spirit of God dwelt in him. That wasn't true, of course, of even a real believer in the Old Testament, that the Spirit of God dwelt in them. We, of course, today have the wonderful privilege of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came upon men, and they were able to help them to do things that they were asked to do. And but even on a wicked man like this, we read about the Spirit of God came upon King Saul. And King Saul, he was far from being a man of faith, was he? And so this man, the Spirit of God comes upon him in the sense of taking control of him and using him in such a way he only said the things which God wanted him to say. In his mind and his heart, he was a covetous man after money and silver and gold. But he was so much under the influence of the Spirit that what he said was what God wanted them to say. So there's no real difficulty. We are not suggesting that Balaam was indwelt with the Spirit, or the Spirit came upon him because he was a man of faith. He wasn't a man of faith. But God can do as he likes, and he controlled what he said, and the Spirit of God was upon him. So there's not any really real difficulty in that particular passage there. And so he says his eyes are opened. His eyes were opened. Somehow he was able to see clearly. And he heard the words of God. And he saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, having his eyes opened. One little word, we come up against the third name of God in this little section. We've referred to Jehovah once or twice, both on Saturday night and Lord's Day afternoon. We referred to Jehovah as coming into this passage, the God that cannot alter his covenant with his people. No change. We did mention the name El, which means the Mighty One. It's a singular, it's not plural, it's singular, the Mighty One. And now we have this other word, Almighty. Of course, we know this word because this is the way God made himself known to Abraham, isn't it? I am Almighty God. Walk thou before me and be thou perfect. El Shaddai. El? Then Shaddai, of course, is a plural. So this is quite striking. El is Mighty One. But you couldn't possibly think of resource and sufficiency in a singular way, because there's so much sufficiency. so much resource. And so he speaks of God as the Almighty God, God El Shaddai, the mighty one, but who has all resource in his hand, all sufficiency, nothing lacking in God. And how good this was, wasn't it, as he thought about this people and even his attempt, as he thought to curse and destroy this people of God, he was led to use these names of God that convey so much to us. As we said the other night, I know, of course, that you will tell me today, as Christians, we know God in a different way to this. We know him as the Father. And, of course, that's love, isn't it? That brings in his love and his affection. But never mind, that doesn't mean that he ceased to be the mighty God. Of course he hasn't. He hasn't ceased to be Jehovah, the God that keeps covenant, the one who is and who was and who is to come. This is the God that is for his people. This is the God that was for his people Israel, even as that man attempted to destroy them. God was for them. And we can say, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who is there that can possibly accuse or destroy or curse? Altogether impossible, because God is for us. Therefore, who can be against us? Therefore, we have in this passage this third name of God, the Almighty. This is a very good study. Doesn't take very much doing, you know. A concordance will help you to search out these names of God, and they are so blessed, and there's such a lot in them, conveying to our minds all that God is for us, even today in our circumstances and in our assembly lives and individual lives. It's all there for us. And so he says, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. And so he saw them in, as we said, in order. And we come now to see this idea of beauty resting upon them. Now, first of all, he talks about them as valleys. Let us see what we can get out of this little thought of the valley. I was thinking about a verse that it's in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, and I think I'm right when I say it's quoted in the Gospel according to Luke. Every valley shall be exalted, and every hill and every mountain shall be brought low. Some prophetic students would tell us that that will be physical. I'm not sure of that, but some people think it might be physical in the world to come. I don't know. But I am more inclined to think that it has a moral sense, and it's almost repeating the well-known expression that he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, and he that exalteth himself shall be abased. That seems to be more the idea in this expression from Isaiah chapter 40. Every valley shall be exalted, and every hill shall be made low. And of course, the day is coming, isn't it? If we are content to take a low place today, well, then there'll be a reversal one day, and we shall be exalted if we have taken a low place today. And so I rather think, and there are many other things that could be said, but the valley suggests to me taking a low place. Something like Philippians chapter 2. Though let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. Found in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also hath highly exalted him. Whether it be him or the Lord's people in that day to come, those who have been abased today will be exalted then. Those who have sought a place in this world, they may very well be abased in that day. But that seems to be the thought, the simple thought at any rate, in my mind with regard to this matter of the valleys taking a low place. Very, very important, isn't it? There was a king. I'm thinking about another scripture, the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel. Of course, you'll tell me that's the story of David and Goliath. So it is. Very striking, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ comes in there, of course, doesn't he? As David, being typical of him. And, you know, they came to David when he came to the camp, and they said to David, "Have you seen this man that comes up? He comes up to defy Israel." And then Eliab, David's brother, who was jealous of him, said to him, "Why are you come down to the camp? You've come down to the camp to see the battle." Very striking, isn't it? As far as this Goliath was concerned, this great man as he thought he was on the up. He's come up. But David, his brother, says, "Why art thou come down? Come down." Oh, that's exactly what he did, isn't it? He came down. Man strikes upward. But when God came here in the person of his Son, he came down. Came down. "And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Another little incident. I just see this quickly and pass by. There was a man, you know, called Uzziah, one of the kings of Israel, and he was a good king as far as it went. He came a cropper because he started to think too much of himself, as we would say. He strove to be something he had no right to be. But, you know, when he was early part of his reign, he made some fortifications in Jerusalem, and he built towers, and he put a tower at the corner gate, and he put a tower at the valley gate. A tower speaks of safety. A corner speaks of strength, and the valley speaks about humility. You know, my dear brethren, the world doesn't think like this, you know. The world doesn't think that there is strength in being nobody, but there is. It is, isn't it? The world doesn't think in that way. The apostle said in his day, "When I am weak, that's when I am strong." In order that the apostle might be kept humble, he was given a thorn in the flesh, lest he be exalted above measure. And at the end of it, although he prayed that it might be removed 3 times, he was content to say, "More gladly would I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Thy grace is sufficient for thee. The Lord said to him, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." And so this matter of taking a low place, there is strength connected with it. It's a strong Christian that is able to take a lowly place. And so the valleys. Now then, we go on. Gardens by the riverside. That's good, isn't it? We all know what a garden is. It's not a wilderness, is it? I hope it's not. And In the usual way, of course, a garden is a cultivated place. A wilderness isn't a cultivated place, but a garden is. And, well, I like to think of these gardens by the riverside. Gardens are there to bear fruit and to produce something, and which is beautiful, a garden. And, well, it's cultivated. And with regard to ourselves as believers in the Lord Jesus, we could think of ourselves in that way, couldn't we, as being under God's cultivation. Remember in the Colossians, he speaks about the work of God. How does he? We walk worthy. No, I haven't got it right. Colossians chapter 2. I better read it or I'll get it wrong. Colossians 2. That's right. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him. Now the rooted is in the past. It's what has been done. We have been rooted and we are being built up. And so there is the evidence of God's hand, the evidence of God's work, the evidence of a divine cultivation in these hearts of ours. So having been rooted, we are being built up. The being built up is ongoing, of course, an ongoing thing. But there was a day in every one of our lives, in every one of these hearts of ours, when God started to work. He that's begun a good work in you, we were saying the other day. And so we have a garden which is cultivated, and it has been divinely cultivated. Israel was divinely cultivated. He put them as a vine out of Egypt, and he surrounded them with every possible blessing. Everything needed to bring forth fruit, he looked after them. And we today, as individuals who belong to Christ, God has begun in your heart and mine a work, his work. And out of that, of course, there is this continual going on, being built up in him. And so fruit bearing is what we connect with the garden. Or we ought to be fruit bearers, shouldn't we? And if we talk about fruit bearing, of course, we always say the same thing. And I think it's right. I don't quarrel with it. I say it again and again, that fruit bearing in the Christian's life is the reproduction in us of that wonderful life that was once here in all its beauty. His life produced in us. The fruit, well, it says here as well about this these gardens that they are by the riverside. The riverside. You usually get a tree connected with a river, don't you? Or a garden connected with a river or something of that kind. If it's beside a river, there is plenty nourishment and there's water there to help growth. And so if we think of this water, this garden, these gardens by the riverside, surely we must come to the thought that if there's going to be any fruit in our lives, then it will only be as we give way to the working and the working of the Spirit of God in our lives. Walk in the Spirit, the Apostle says, and ye shall not produce the works of the flesh. If we are going to produce the fruit of the Spirit, then it's going to be by the Spirit, isn't it? And so these gardens, these fruit-bearing gardens, are by the riverside. It's like the man in the first psalm, isn't it? He was like a tree planted by the waters, the rivers. And of course, there was the watering needed for fruit-bearing. He brought forth his fruit in his season, it says in Psalm 1. And so we have the thought, I think, of fruit-bearing as we think of these words, gardens by the riverside. should there not, a desire in every one of our hearts to see to it that there is something of Christ coming out in these lives of ours, in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now we come to this trees of line aloes. Now I can't tell you very much about these really, but I can just say, well now, aloes, if we look around the scriptures for references to aloes, then you'll find that they obviously have, it's to do with a smell. We might put it in a different way and say there is a fragrance attached to the aloe. Now, I can't argue with the point, but just looking at Scripture, we get this evident, I think, here and there. You remember when the king out of the ivory palaces, how does it go? In Psalm 45, well-known words, Psalm 45. Let's have them and see what it says about aloes there. And 45... all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes. So there you have a connection with fragrance and smelling. Nicodemus, when he came along on the resurrection day to take the body of the Lord out of the tomb and put it in his own tomb, he brought spices and he brought myrrh and aloes. If you go back to the thought of the garden in the Song of Solomon, the fruits in the garden are said, among others, to be myrrh and aloes. And aloes seems to be suggestive of a fragrance. But oh, how striking, isn't it? Three times, there may be others. Three times the aloes is connected with myrrh. And anybody will tell me here tonight that myrrh speaks of suffering in the Bible. Myrrh, bitterness, suffering, a fragrance. How many times we have thought of saints of God who have been passed through deep sorrows. How many times we have thought of saints that have gone through ways of affliction, deep trials of one kind and another. How many times we visited saints of God who were bedfast all their lives, and yet somehow or other, as we got into their company and we talked to them about the Lord's things, something of a fragrance was there. Difficult to understand, difficult to put your finger on what it is, but there it is. Suffering, trial, brings forth fragrance. It was so, you know, with the Lord Jesus. As I think about him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as I think of the tremendous pressure that came down upon him there, a pressure we don't know anything about, as he thought of the bitter cup, as he thought of the travail of the cross, and the pressure came upon him in such a way he cried that the cup might be removed. But you know, that wasn't the sweet smell, was it? That wasn't the fragrance, was it? The fragrance came forth as he said, not my will, but thine be done. There was the fragrance flowing out of the pressure, just like the incense, beaten small, a perfume, beaten small. Oh yes, it seems to me in suffering that there is this exuding of fragrance, and surely it's the fragrance which attaches to Christ. And oh, how wonderful to think of these wonderful things Balaam said about that people of God, the beauty God had put upon them. Unworthy though they were, growlers and grumblers, yet this was true. From God's side, he had put his beauty upon them. And lastly, in our scripture, cedar trees beside the waters. Cedar trees. Oh, of course, we think again of a scripture that talks about the Lord. His bearing was as Lebanon, cedars of Lebanon. Dignity, bearing. Oh, how true that was of our blessed Lord, wasn't it? Although he was a man of sorrows, although his face was disfigured more than any man's, he stood in great dignity, didn't he, before those men that treated him so badly. Dignity. And with regard to us, you know, if I wanted to think of dignity, well, have we got a dignity? Is it true? Is it right to answer to the valley and take a low place? At the same time, think of the dignity which God has put upon us. What is that dignity? Well, you know, God has marked us out beforehand to sonship. Sonship, sons of God. That's the dignity which God has placed upon us. Children by birth, but with regard to our being sons of God, there is a dignity connected with it. Adoption, sons of God. Marked us out for that place through Jesus Christ to himself. What a wonderful place we have. Sisters as well, sons of God, sons and heirs of God. But you know, these cedar trees, they're beside the waters as well. What do we learn by that? Cedar trees beside the waters. Well, the apostle says that he's given unto us the spirit of his Son, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It wasn't good enough for God just to make us sons. He wanted a response from us. He wanted some return from us. And so he gave us the spirit of his Son in our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we have all we need, all that we need to respond to God as his sons. If we are really sons, God demands a response. Look at those words again in Ephesians 1. Marked us out for sonship through Jesus Christ to himself. God wants some response from your heart and from mine. Israel was the son of God nationally. I have brought my son out of Egypt. He referred to them as his firstborn. That was nationally, of course. Nationally. With regard to us today, it's individually, isn't it? Individually, that we are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And not only has he done this, but he's given us the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So there you have the cedar trees, the dignity of those large trees, how dignified they are. And water, the Spirit of God, whereby we enjoy being sons of God. And so he goes on to speak again about, he shall pour the water out of his buckets. Well, now what are we doing, dear brethren, about those out around us, eh? What are we doing? How big are our buckets? If we are going on with the Lord, well, of course, if we are making spiritual growth and if we are going on, then, of course, our bucket should be getting bigger and fuller. This poor old world needs the water of life, if ever it did. 7th chapter of John, he that believeth on me, out of his inward parts shall flow rivers of living water. Oh, this world needs rivers of living water. Like that water that came from the temple. It produced trees for medicine. This world needs medicine. And here we have a kind of an evangelical thrust to this parable when he says he shall pour the water out of his buckets, his seed shall be in many waters. Evangelical touch to this parable. And well, we ought to be concerned, ought we not? Not only with regard to our own blessings, but those who are needy around us. Those who are thirsty around us. Those that are dissatisfied with the world. Well, this is what we ought to be. And we should be concerned as to how much there is in our buckets, or we should be concerned as to how big our buckets are. And as we make spiritual growth, then they should enlarge. Well, now I better stop at that. And God brought them out of Egypt. It speaks of it, his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. That, of course, is a reference to Christ, undoubtedly. It ends up with the word, blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. That's verse 9. Interesting that is, because if you look at that verse, it'll take you right back to the 12th chapter of Genesis, where God first took Abraham out. It's almost the same expression, that those that blessed him would be blessed, those that cursed him would be cursed. And he comes back to the original thought here in the parable at the end. Well, I'll leave that with you, and just pray that there may be some benefit from it. There may be other things we could have said, many applications of these scriptures, but I'll leave these with you. Look them up and sort them out, judge them, and let's get a blessing from the word which is before us tonight.